involved in the song. All right. Michael Hillis, a 29-year-old pilot for American Eagle Airlines, was at the controls of Flight 3379 as it descended toward the airport in Raleigh, North Carolina. At 2 minutes and 4 miles from the airport, the panel light in the cockpit lit up, the light that signaled that one of the engines had stopped. He and the co-pilot got completely focused on determining which engine of the two had quit, and they forgot about flying the plane. At 1,400 feet, the plane began to drop quickly, and they began to panic as they tried to deal with the situation, but it was too late. The plane smashed into the woods. 15 of the 20 people aboard died, including the pilot and the co-pilot. And in searching through the rubble, the irony was they found that neither of the engines had failed. It was the light, the cockpit light. We want to talk this morning about the human tendency to focus on our immediate situations and forget the long-range perspective. Too many are like McDonald's founder, who was asked by a reporter what he believed in. He said, "I believe in God, my family, and McDonald's. But when I get to the office, I reverse the order." In today's scripture, Jesus is encouraging us to put first things first. And that's the title of my message, Keeping First Things First. I'd like to read Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 through 24. Verse 16. "Moreover, when you fast, be not as the hypocrites of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou fastest, anoint thine head and wash thy face, that thou mayt not appear unto men to fast," and here's the key, "but unto thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. The light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore that light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." So we want to talk about keeping first things first. And so my outline today has 2 points. Number one, securing perpetual reality. And that's verses 16 to 18. Okay? And the second point is seeking permanent riches. Sorry about my handwriting. All right, those are the two areas we want to talk about today. The human instinct is to try to acquire reality by indulging the flesh. Had someone call me the other day on the billboard line and said he was bored. Well, I said, "What are you bored about?" And so he listed all the things he had done and all the things he was involved in, and he was bored. I said to him, "Well, what's your solution to the problem?" Well, he said, "I need something more exciting to do." And he couldn't think of it. I was supposed to help him. Imagine calling a gospel billboard, asking someone to help you find something more thrilling to do. I said, "Well, actually, the solution to the problem is the very opposite of what you're thinking." I said, if it's food that you're bored with, I suggest that you go home and not eat anything for a whole week. And I said, you will be amazed at how delicious potatoes are without any salt and without any butter. And so Jesus is addressing this problem that we have with our flesh. Our tendency is to have a more luxurious house, a more luxurious car, more exotic food, just to keep increasing the satiation, or at least the pursuit, to satiate our desires. And things become more and more exotic all the time. The lesson where this really hit me was I went to visit a friend when I was a boy. And, of course, you all know how I love music. And he had a stereo. Now, today you can buy for less than $100 the quality that he had with his stereo. But in those days, it was extremely expensive to put all those components together. And I didn't have much money. I was a poor school teacher. And I listened to his stereo, and I thought, I've got to have one. I just have to have one. It was just, I don't know. I felt like I had gone and died and gone to a better land. Anyway, so I scrimped and I saved and I scrimped and I saved and I scrimped and I saved. And after a long while, I had enough money to buy some used equipment and put it together. And I remember when I put that first record on and played it, it was just everything I had dreamed for about a week. And then it became old hat. And then I was dreaming of something else. And thankfully, I learned the lesson, at least began to learn the lesson, right then and there. And that is a worthless pursuit. To try to indulge more and more and more and more. It does not get you where you want to go. In fact, it gets you to the place where that man on the billboard was. You're done with it all, and now what's next? And I can't even think of something next. I'm bored. Okay? Now, Jesus teaches the exact opposite. He teaches the discipline of our desires. He assumed that fasting would be a regular practice. He does not say if you fast. He says when you fast. Okay? When the body is disciplined, the mental and spiritual faculties and the sensitivities are heightened. I mean, that's just a fact. I think some of you have had a little bit of experience with this. How many of you have actually experienced what I just said? That when the body is disciplined, the mental and spiritual and faculties and sensitivities are heightened. How many have had at least a little bit of experience with that? Raise your hands. And we've all had an experience with the opposite. We eat and we eat and we eat and we sit at our desk and fall asleep. And don't have the energy that we wish we had. And just feel. Yeah, we've all had that experience. All right? And so Jesus is saying this should be a way of life if you really want to experience heightened reality. If you go the other way, you'll lose it. If you go this way, you will always keep things tuned up and functioning the way they're supposed to be tuned up. The key here, though, is on the discipline, not some kind of drama. See, people get their focus on the people who are watching rather than to remember that God is watching. There are certain things that if He sees them are going to be a message to Him that He loves, and He's going to respond to you. And so the warning here is, of course, to keep our focus at the right place. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that. I think we all know what we're talking about. But it's so easy in these disciplines we've been talking about, whether it's almsgiving, whether it's prayer, whether now it's fasting, to get our mind off of the fact that we want God to see it. We want God to see the purity of our hearts and our desire. Because we want a relationship with Him and we want a response from Him. Okay. So I listed some things. What is it we want the Father to see? Well, number one is repentance. The Jews almost always associated this discipline with repentance. It was always a sign of true repentance. The Day of Atonement, there was a required fast. People were to fast on the Day of Atonement. Okay? Actually, repentance is just agreeing with God. It's finally saying, I'm wrong, God, and you are right, and I'm going to respond accordingly. And so fasting helps us with that reality. It helps us to put first things first, the reality first. I just listed some things from the Jewish culture. Samuel made people fast in their repentance for following Baal. There was a fast after those Israelites massacred almost the whole tribe, the Benjamites. Then they expressed their repentance toward God by fasting and weeping. Nehemiah made the whole nation fast because of the sins that had occurred there in Jerusalem when they were trying to get back to God. Jewish literature, this is not Bible, but Jewish literature records some interesting things. It records that Reuben was in deep repentance for his part in trying to sell Joseph to the Midianites. And it says for 7 years, Reuben refused to take any wine or any appetizing food. It was a form of a fast to demonstrate his repentance to God. Simeon, for the same incident, for hating Joseph, is said in Jewish literature to have fasted for 2 years from pleasant things. Judah, for the sin that he had committed with Tamar, the Jewish literature says for the rest of his life, he refused wine, flesh, and pleasure. So that was deep in the Jewish thought. Okay? So the first thing we see is that fasting is associated with repentance. The Jews, basically, that was a strong connection that they made. If you were truly repentant, you fasted. You put away pleasant things. You abstained from food. You abstained from wine. And you demonstrated to God that you were truly sorry for your sins by fasting. And I think that would be a good practice for all of us as well. The second thing, fasting is an invitation for God to give us revelation. I said it heightens our sensitivity. And you'll find people were fasting in the Bible when they were waiting for a message from God so they would be sensitive to receive that message. All right? Moses fasted for 40 days up there on Mount Sinai. I tend to overlook that when I read the story. 40-day fast. And then God revealed things to him. So fasting is sort of an invitation for God to reveal to us, to prepare ourselves, to make ourselves more sensitive, and to put the flesh aside so the spirit is more receptive. By the way, none of these things are to necessarily impress God, but they're to express our genuine responses to him. Daniel was fasting, waiting for a word from God because he had read in the book of Jeremiah that there was to be 70 years of this captivity, and the 70 years had come to an end. And Daniel was fasting. Now, Lord, what is it you want us to do? And he was confessing his sins. It was connected with repentance. Okay? So fasting is I sometimes wonder, and I'm talking about myself, how much does God recognize my repentance? Maybe I have areas in my life that I'm not succeeding. Anger, maybe. Maybe you're dealing with anger. And you're making very, very slow progress. I often think of the word fasting. It means it gets you there faster. This is a discipline, okay, to express to God a genuine repentance. And I believe that God is going to respond and say he's really serious about his anger. I'm going to, in a very special way, help him deal with it. Or that you need some direction in life. What kind of job shall I do? Where shall I go? Shall I go to this option or this option or this option? How many of us fast to heighten our sensitivity so when God speaks to us, we get a clear message from him? These are just things to think about. I just listed also just some benefits of fasting. Number one, it's good for your health. Dr. Stonecipher took one look at me the last time I was there, and he advised this. I thought it was good advice. Number two, it enhances our enjoyment of common things. I gave that example of the man who I said, are you bored with your food? Yeah. Well, just quit eating. Do you want more enjoyment with your music? Quit listening to it. Just quit listening to it. And then when you come back to it, you will have a heightened sensitivity to it. Number three, It preserves our ability to do without. I mean, that's something that people find very hard to do without. Well, this enhances our ability to do without, okay? Many people are at the mercies of their luxuries. They just literally cannot. In fact, I think about it all the time. These people that have pampered themselves and pampered themselves and pampered themselves. In a restaurant the other day, and I heard somebody talking, and it's just all about all the things that this person was wanting and enjoying. And I looked at him and I thought, you know, I hope he's a Christian. If he's not, what in the world will that poor man do in hell? Who has pampered himself all his life. Fasting helps us to have the ability to do without. The fewer essentials we have, the more freedom we have. We're going to spend less money. We're going to have to work less. We're going to have more enjoyment with the simple things of life. The less we can do with, the more freedom we have. That's just a fact. And I hope this is an encouragement to all of us to go in the opposite direction. I'm not saying we should get down to a dirt floor and an outhouse. I'm not saying that. But let's think in terms of what we're doing when we keep adding and adding and making things in our nest just a little bit more comfortable, more than it really would need to be. That's what I'm talking about. There was a Quaker one time that saw a family moving into a house next to his, and they had lots and lots and lots and lots of stuff. So he went over and he said to him, "Sir, if at any time you think you need something, you come over and talk to me and I'll teach you how to do without it." Okay? Number four, it helps us to focus on reality. Pleasure is fleeting. The poet Burns said it this way, "But pleasures are like poppy spread. You seize the flower, its bloom is shed. Or like the snow falls in the river, a moment white, then melts forever." All right? So we will have true satisfaction in life if we follow Jesus' teaching here and put first things first. Okay? Reality is enjoyed by the people who put first things first. Milt Rood worked for years and years in Spokane as a car salesman, and he was also very active with the Union Gospel Mission work with juvenile delinquents. Week by week, he'd patiently teach the word and pray with the young men in trouble. One week, Melt went into the hospital for exploratory surgery. The doctors found he was full of cancer. They sewed him up and sent him home, and he died within a week. After the funeral, one of his friends remarked, "It's really interesting. At the funeral, no one asked how many cars this man sold." Because that is not where he had invested his life. Put first things first. The songwriter Adelaide Proctor says, "I thank thee, Lord, that all of life is touched with pain, that shadows fall on brightest hours, that thorns remain." And this is the phrase that always blesses me. "So that earth's bliss may be our guide and not our chain." And fasting is a voluntary act on our part to introduce a little bit more of that sobering reality into our lives to help us on our way. All right? That's securing perpetual reality. So not let the pleasures take over and the indulgences and pursue a life that really is not realistic. But put a check on that so that we can have better contact with God. Be more sensitive both to God and to reality. All right? The second point here is seeking permanent riches. Now, note the context of this passage. You know, in the first part, in chapter 5, we had the kingdom morality. And I've told you earlier that when we started in this chapter, we're talking about the kingdom piety. We're talking about the dynamics behind that kingdom morality. And we'd all agree that almsgiving is one of the dynamics. We'd all agree that prayer is one of the dynamics. We'd all agree that fasting is one of those dynamics, that heightens spirituality. But look at this one. Possessions are part of this dynamic of genuine piety. That's the context. The reason for it is because worship has to do with values. And So if we don't get our values straight, we will not worship. We will not really have the piety that we should have. And you've heard me talk about that subject of worship, so I won't go any further on that. But we're dealing now with values. And it's just really related to whether we truly worship. If we have our values wrong, we will not worship. Our worship will be wrong. All right, so Jesus understood our difficulty. So this is the longest discussion in this kingdom manifesto. Nothing else is discussed more than this is. We're only going to take part of it this morning. We're going to take the rest of it in the next message and talk about anxiety. All right, so this is his longest discussion. Someone has estimated that one third of the New Testament, in one way or the other, has to do with material things. That's a lot of the New Testament. There's more about treasure in the gospel message than about any other subject except perhaps the kingdom of God. All right. Now, I think Jesus knew that this would be a really difficult one for us. I mean, you know, I can leave the alcohol in the store. I can leave all the other bad things in the store. I can just leave them there and go home. But I can't leave this in the store. Well, I leave too much of it in the store, I'm afraid. But anyway, I can't leave this somewhere and walk away from it. I've got to deal with it. We've all got to deal with it. And in the next message, we'll get even more practical. So Jesus takes a different approach here. Up to this point, we basically had commands. Let your light shine before men. But I say unto you, love your enemies, turn the other cheek, give to him that asketh of thee, be ye therefore perfect, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand... Just commands, okay? But he takes the time here to explain why he gave this command, okay? He says, lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth. And then he adds three practical things that will happen if you do. Okay? And so he really is helping us to get a vision for this command. Awaken our insight so that we really embrace it and say, I believe that. And I'm going to practice that. Because I have a great vision about it. Jesus helped me see the importance of it. Okay? It helps us to broaden our perspective and stimulate our imagination about this subject to new levels of understanding. Now, the scripture does not lay out specific rules on this subject. People want you to say, well, is this right, is this wrong? Jesus doesn't do that. He just doesn't do it. He gives two commands, and then he gives a summary command. Okay? Command one is don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. That's command one. Command two, we're not going to discuss this morning. Take no thought for your life, and he repeats that three times in that passage. And then we have some insights. Okay. So let's talk about the first command. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. Okay? So, does he really mean this? Does he really mean we are not to lay up treasures? Now, one thing I want to make clear. He doesn't say we're not to lay up treasure. In fact, he goes on to say lay up treasure. His concern is about where we lay up the treasures. Now, my brother Luke just died. And now he's going to experience whatever treasure he sent on ahead. He's going to experience that now. And I think if we knew what that really means, we would try our level best to turn everything we have here, everything we possibly can, into heavenly treasure. I believe we would. Okay? My Uncle John said to me when I visited him in Delaware, Wilmington, Delaware, shortly before he died, and he was using his money for many things that he wanted, and he knew what I believed. I mean, my whole family has learned what for crazy ideas I have on this subject. And so he said to me, well, Johnny, I'm trying to enjoy my wealth because you can't take it with you. And I said, Uncle John, you can take every penny of it with you. But you're going to have to send it ahead. You can translate everything you have on this earth into heavenly treasure. Now, some people say, well, I put it in my will. Well, when you die, it's not yours. That's sort of a sneaky thing to give God. Why would God reward you for giving up something you couldn't keep anyway?
Then stop and think about it. I mean, when you die, you're gonna be separated from it. And so you have this sneaky idea that you're gonna give it after you don't have it anymore. No, you can't do that. What my brother Luke is enjoying of this, whatever this all means, is gonna depend entirely on what he did with the things he had when he was here. And I'm not making any comment as to what that was. I mean, I think my brother Luke tried to be honest about all of that, and we'll just leave that for what it is. All right. So, Jesus did not say it is wrong to lay up treasure because God has given us a passion to possess. That's a God-given passion. Possessions. But he says, make sure you put them in a bank that is secure. Okay? And the Bible clearly teaches, we're not going to turn to all the passages because I don't want to lengthen this message. But the Bible clearly teaches that God's people are lavish givers. And of course, my favorite scripture, God is able to make all grace abound toward you, is, I think I pointed this out when we were talking about alms, follows right on the passage of being a lavish giver, a cheerful giver. And so if you are unlimited in your response with your possessions, that opens up God's unlimited response with his grace to you. All right? Now we look at the rich young ruler and we say, well, Jesus said to him, go and sell what you have and give. And we say, well, that only applies to him. But I want you to turn, because he had a special problem, which, of course, we're saying we don't have. We'll let that as it is. Let's turn to Luke chapter 12. This is not spoken to the rich young ruler. This is spoken to you and me and all disciples. Fear not, little flock. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell that ye have, and give alms. Provide yourselves bags which wax not old, a treasure in the heaven that faileth not, where no thief approacheth, neither moth corrupteth, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. So there, he's saying that we're supposed to sell. That doesn't say sell all that you have, but I think what he's saying is sell whatever you possibly can sell, whatever superfluous possessions you have, and just get it down to the necessities of life. Sell whatever you can sell. Because every penny of that that you put genuinely with faith into the kingdom of God, you will enjoy through all eternity. I tell people this whole subject would be dealt with if we could ever get it through our heads that giving is an investment. It is not an expense. It's not like the telephone bill and the electric bill. Once you pay it, you'll never see that money again. Giving is not that. It's an investment. And we all know how people treat investments. People who are really into it. Now, I know there's not much interest on money now, and maybe people aren't into it, but when there was, Mark Twain says, compound interest is the eighth wonder of the world. And so people who really believe that would drive an old car, wear old clothes, live in a simple house, and scrimp and put every bit of money into that investment. And that's what Jesus is asking us to do. And it's a struggle. We need some fasting here, I think, to help us with this. Because inquisitiveness is just our tendency. Excuse me. Well, repentance and economics, I think, go really closely together. I want you to turn to Luke chapter 3. There are people who were coming to John the Baptist to be baptized. And he said to some that he had questions about, he said in verse 8, bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance. Now, somebody came to you and said, I want to repent. And you said to them, well, I want to see evidence that you really have repented. I'm not ready to baptize you until I see evidence that you've repented. What would you say? What evidence would you look for? What evidence would you tell them you would have to see? I don't think very many people would say what John said. Verse 11. He that hath two coats, let him impart to him that hath none. And he that hath meat, let him do likewise. So what he's saying is, the man who is truly converted is no longer acquisitive. The greatest evidence of his repentance is his heart has turned and it's going the other way. In fact, when the Bible says work, it doesn't say work to meet your needs. That's assumed. It says The motive for working is so that you have a lot left over to give to those who have need. That's the passion of the converted heart. The takers and the acquisitive people, I don't think John would have baptized them. I don't think he would have baptized most people who've been baptized based on this. And we have an example of it. Jesus goes to Zacchaeus' house. I have no idea what they talked about. All I know is when it was done, Zacchaeus said, I'm going to give half of my goods to the poor. And I'm going to use whatever I have left to make restitution fourfold. And Jesus said, today salvation is come to this house. He had seen the evidence. That selfishness was put on that cross, I often show you. And probably the most dramatic evidence is what happens to your money. John Wesley, I think I've told you before, when somebody came to him and said, oh, so-and-so got converted, they say the first question he asked is, did his pocketbook get converted? He understood this. He understood this. Okay. Now, Jesus illustrated this with my favorite parable. Would you turn, you're in the book of Luke, turn to Luke 16. And he said unto his disciples, there was a certain rich man which had a steward, and the same was accused unto him that he had wasted his goods. And he called him and said unto him, how is it that I hear this of thee? Give an account of thy stewardship, for thou mayest no longer be steward. You're going to get fired. Then the steward said within himself, what shall I do? For my Lord taketh away from me the stewardship. I cannot dig. Either he was too old or lazy. I'm not sure what his problem was. To beg I am ashamed. I am resolved what to do, that when I'm put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses. So he called every one of his Lord's debtors unto him and said unto the first, how much owest thou my Lord? And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said unto him, take that bill, sit down quickly and write 50. So he's still doing it. He's still giving away his Lord's stuff. Just write off half of your bill. It wasn't his money. It was his Lord's money. Then he said to another, and how much owest thou? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said, sit down, take that bill and write 80. So he gives him 20 measures of wheat. And the Lord, the man who was going to fire him, said, he commended him because he'd done wisely. He, in essence, said, the guy's a scoundrel to be sure, but boy, he is a clever one. For the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light. The world knows that if you give stuff away, you stack up a whole pile of IOUs. Now, not everybody in the world understands that, but that's sort of understood, that the way you get lots of friends is to give stuff to them. And then when you need something, they'll be there. And he says, the world even understands that. Even though this man's Lord didn't want him to do that. He did it because he knew that was a wise policy for himself. Wasn't right, but it was a wise policy for himself. We have a Lord that says, do it. And we're not smart enough to know that it's a good policy. That's what he's saying. The children of this generation are wiser than the children of light. They have a Lord that wouldn't want them to do that, and they do it anyway. We have a Lord that says, do it, and we don't have the sense to see what the world sees, that that is a wise policy. That's what he's saying. Verse 9. And I say unto you, see, here our Lord is telling us to do this. Make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when ye fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. Now, there's been a lot of ink spilled to try to explain what that means, and I don't know what it means, and I don't really have to know what it means. It means something good, okay? He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. And he that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much. Now, what's he talking about? If ye have not therefore been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, that's the least, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And if you've not been faithful in that which is another man's, who shall give you that which is your own? And then he goes on, when no man can serve two masters. Okay, so God looks at what we do with this stuff. And then he decides how many spiritual gifts to give. And you've heard me say this before. John Wesley, for all that he had different from what I think he should, he had this one right. And I think the Lord poured out a tremendous amount of grace on his ministry. Despite whatever he didn't have right, he had this one right. And this one, I think, is very important to God. He's saying it is. He's saying this is the criterion by which God decides how much spiritual gifting you're going to have. How much grace is going to be poured into your life for ministry or whatever, however you want to say it. Okay. The parable of the rich man that went to hell. There's not a hint in that passage that he was not an upright Jew. If you'd have asked anybody, they said he's a model of Judaism. One thing. You in your life had your good things. There's another way of saying you indulged yourself with your stuff. And here was a man who didn't have. And that's why you're here. Okay? This is a serious subject. I know some people think that I have majored on this subject. I majored on it because Jesus majored on it. He said a lot about this subject. So what are the insights? Let's just quickly take them. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Your treasure is where your deposit is, where you have invested. That's where your treasure is. I mean, if you go down to the streets of Chambersburg, like some of our brethren are doing, and pour yourself into those poor homeless people who are in need of everything, necessities, spiritual life, whatever, and you pour your life in it, and you do that, make that your way of life, I'll tell you what, your heart is going to be in Chambersburg. Right, Bill? Yes. Your heart follows where you've made your investment. If you spend all your time in this stuff, that's where your heart is going to be. It's just your heart follows your treasure. Your heart is where your treasure is. The rather crazy story is told of a man who was accosted by a robber, and he walked up and pointed a gun right at his heart and pulled the trigger, and the man never flinched, but took off running down the street, and the man shot him, and the bullet hit his wallet, and he dropped dead immediately. That's where his heart was. I mean, that's a corny story to be sure, but it makes a point. I think that story is a true story that's true about life. You aim at a man's wallet and you've hit his heart. If you could ever figure out what that is, all right? The law is your heart will follow your treasure. If you want your treasure to be in heaven, start investing there. Make it your major investment. Give it your quality time. Give it your quality things. Give it everything you can possibly give it if you want your treasure to be in heaven. So our treasure affects our desires. So it's very important that we don't start indulging our desire to accumulate treasure on earth. Okay? That's insight number one. If you accumulate treasure on earth, your heart will go there. Okay, that's where your heart will go. None of this business is saying, well, I have all this stuff, but my heart's not there. That Jesus is trying to debunk that idea. Okay? Your heart is where your treasure is. If you can honestly figure out where you're making your investment, what gets you the most excited, what gives you the most motivation, which stirs up your passion, what you talk about the most. If you can figure that out, then you'll know where your heart is. Number two, the light of the body is the eye. I need to turn back. The light of the body is the eye. If therefore then I be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. Well, that's true. If we have a good eye that takes in light and images the way it should, it lights our whole body. I think Wendell was telling what happens to our feet. He was talking about something else. But our eyes see something, and immediately our foot is affected. Our whole body is affected by what comes in the eye. But he said, if your eye is evil, your whole body will be full of darkness. Okay? Your whole body will be full of darkness. You will not see properly. Okay? The blind, as pictured in 2 Peter 1, 9, is not somebody who cannot see. It's a person that does not see rightly. person doesn't see right. It says he cannot see afar off. And I think it applies here. His focus is on this stuff. He cannot see that heavenly treasure. He cannot see the heavenly kingdom and how he should be relating to it. Okay? We're going to get to this in the next one. No man can serve two masters. But you know, you can't look at one thing with this eye and another thing with this eye. In fact, if you do that, you're going to have headaches and you're going to have major problems. In fact, what happens when one eye becomes dominant, the other eye becomes lazy. You can't, I'm getting ahead of my story, but you can't have two eyes dominant. I'm sorry. Here's where the analogy breaks down. But if the one eye dominates, the other one is subservient. So if the eye is focused on money, Jesus will take second place. If it's focused on Jesus, money will take second place. And everything will be in its proper proportion. I want you to look at some scriptures in relation to the evil eye. Would you turn to Proverbs 28? Just to make sure we know what we're talking about. I honestly hope I'm preaching to the choir tonight, this morning. I'm preaching to myself. I need to constantly remind myself of the importance of getting this straight. Proverbs 28:22. He that hasteth to be rich hath an evil eye and considereth not that poverty shall come upon him. While you're in Proverbs, turn back to 22. He that hasteth to be rich. I don't think we need any interpretation of that. 22 verse 9. He that hath a bountiful eye shall be blessed. And the word bountiful there is the Hebrew word for good. He that hath a good eye shall be blessed. And it means bountiful, liberal. The Geneva Bible I'm reading through just now has the word good there instead of bountiful. He that hath a bountiful eye shall be blessed, for he giveth of his bread to the poor. One more. Proverbs 23, verses 4 to 8, right on the same page. Labor not to be rich. Let's let that soak in. Cease from thine own wisdom. Wilt thou set thine eyes upon that which is not? This stuff is temporal. It's not really ultimate reality. For riches certainly make themselves wings and fly away as an eagle toward heaven. Eat not the bread of him that hath an evil eye. Don't become close friends and become obligated to somebody that has an evil eye who is hasting to be rich and doesn't have a bountiful eye. Don't get real close to this guy. Neither desire thou his dainty meats, for as he thinketh in his heart, so is he. Eat and drink, saith he to thee, but his heart is not with thee. The morsel which thou hast eaten shalt thou vomit up and lose thy sweet words. So, that's the second warning. To see wrongly is worse than not seeing at all. It's not that you're blind and can't see anything. It's just everything's distorted. Everything's disproportionate. All right? And I have to wonder, to make this really practical, so many bad decisions are made by people who call themselves Christians. And they give interesting reasons for the bad decisions they make. And I wonder how much of it is related to the fact they don't have this one right. Because this says, if you have this one right, your whole body will be full of light and you will see the way God wants you to see. And you will make decisions the way God wants you to make them. I wonder how many churches have not repented of this. And so they blunder down the road of having church and they make all kinds of blunders and the whole thing becomes a disaster because they won't address this issue. I'm just asking the question. Failure to obey Christ about wealth forces us to prescribe rules for many other problems. What kind of car do you think someone would buy who has given away all his superfluous wealth? Think about that. Superfluous wealth buys you time and you mess around. Superfluous wealth allows you to do all kinds of things that the church has to get concerned about. A lot of it is traced to this very problem. Okay? Number three, you cannot serve God and mammon. Whatever you treasure, you are in fact worshiping. If you're treasuring the kingdom of God and you're treasuring God, you're worshiping Him. If you must honestly say that your primary focus in life goes here, then that's what you're worshiping. It's just that He says it very clearly. Okay? And whatever you worship, you will serve. That's where you will invest your time, your energies, your passion, your imagination, and everything. That's where you will invest it. You cannot serve two contradicting masters at the same time. The Bible said of that rich fool that laid up all that stuff, he said, and it's interesting the way that's worded, he says, so is he that layeth up treasure, and it doesn't say, but is not rich toward God, as if he could do both. It says, so is he that layeth up treasure and is not rich toward God. Those two go together. We can't serve two contradicting masters at the same time. Like I said, the one eye will dominate and the other one will become lazy. It'll become secondary. One master says accumulate possessions. The other master says liberally distribute them. Now you can't do both at the same time. You just can't. You cannot liberally distribute your wealth and accumulate it. It's impossible. One says, money, clothes, houses, lands, and power have intrinsic worth. The other says they don't. They acquire worth only as they are used to advance the kingdom of God. One says a big salary, insurance, savings, and increasing capital in a slick automobile have a high rating. The other says, lavish generosity, unselfishness, love, and humility have the highest rating. So we have to choose. In the early part of the last century, I conclude with this. Pierre and Marie Curie discovered radium. It was a wonder element, and everybody knew it. The magazines and newspapers were forever extolling the virtues and advertising of this new element called radium. I did not know this. This was new to me. I didn't live during this time. And you're already saying, whoa, because you know something they didn't know. Okay? It was the most valuable substance on the earth, selling at $120,000 for a single gram. That's $2.2 million in today's values for just 1 gram of radium. In fact, Pierre and Marie hardly had enough of it to continue their experiments. It was so hard to extract. Many people were entranced by it. It wasn't just the glow. It was radium's all-powerful reputation. Almost from the start, the new element had been championed as the greatest find in history. When scientists had discovered at the turn of the century that radium could destroy human tissue, it was quickly put to use to battle cancerous tumors with remarkable results. Consequently, as a life-saving and thus it was assumed health-giving element, other uses sprang up all around it. Radium became a magnificent cure-all, treating not just cancer, but hay fever, gout, constipation, anything you could think of. Pharmacists sold radioactive dressings and pills. There were also radium clinics and spas for those who could afford them. People hailed it as predicted, it's coming as predicted in the Bible. They thought this verse was the prophecy for radium. The Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in his wings, and ye shall go forth and gamble as calves of the stall. Its appeal was quickly exploited by entrepreneurs. Advertisements for one of the most successful products, a radium-lined jar to which water could be added to make it radioactive. Wealthy customers drank it as a tonic. The recommended dose was 5 to 7 glasses a day. And some of the models retailed for $200, almost $4,000 in today's money. Radium water was drunk by the rich and the famous. It was the craze, no word for it. The element was dubbed liquid sunshine, and it lit up not just the hospitals and drawing rooms of America, but its theaters, music halls, grocery stores, and bookshelves. It was breathlessly featured in cartoons and novels. On sale were radium butter, radium milk, radium toothpaste, guaranteeing a brighter smile with every brushing. and you all know the truth. Then people began to have burns that wouldn't go away, that just went deeper and deeper and deeper into the bone. And that's exactly how this subject is. It looks so glittering. It looks so right. It feels so good. It glows so brightly. But I want you to turn to James chapter 5 for a concluding scripture. Chapter 5, verse 1. Go to now, ye rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. And he's talking about people who have accumulated wealth on this earth. That is what riches are. Your riches are corrupted. Jesus said they would rust. And your garments are moth-eaten, just like Jesus said. Your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you, and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. Ye have heaped up treasure together for the last days. Behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud and cries, and the riches, cries of them that have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. Ye have lived in pleasure on the earth and been wanton. Ye have nourished your hearts as in a day of slaughter. Ye have condemned and killed the just, and he does not resist you. Now we're going to say, well, we didn't do those things to take advantage of other people. But the warning is still here. Riches canker, corrupt, and eat away at life. Are there any comments? And then we'll have a song.